Examples of a Gospel-Worthy Life. Number 9 in the Philippians series. This is an exposition of Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 12th, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for this privilege of worship. And forgive us of the times that we've taken this for granted, for the times that we have just assumed our right. Lord, today as we gather around your word, I pray that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us. Teach us, mold us, shape us. Lord, my prayer is that we would not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. Grant us insight and understanding, and grant us courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. It's certainly a worthy goal. And I don't think anyone would argue to the contrary. I don't think anyone would argue about whether it's a worthy goal or not. It's something that we all would agree that we should strive for. It's something that we ought to work toward. It's a rallying cry. Question is, how do we do it? How do we go about doing this thing? It seems beyond reach. Live a life worthy of the gospel. How do we do that? Sounds good. Sounds reasonable. It's the right thing to do, but how do we do that? Live a life worthy of the gospel. Paul said specifically, let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel. The word worthy means to be consistent with or in agreement with. So that is, live a life that is in agreement with, that is reflecting the great truths of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel. And that phrase, manner of life, means the habit of your life. It means the demeanor of your life. It means the whole of your life. So living a life worthy of the gospel isn't just put on a good show at church, but rather live in such a way with the whole of your life that everything about you and everything about your life reflects the truth, the glory, the wonder, the beauty of the gospel. That's not easy. That's a very difficult thing. For the whole of your life, and in every place, and every time, and every circumstance, that the whole of your life is consistent with the gospel. Just how do we do that? We, the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. How do we live a life worthy? I mean, that's fine for the Apostle Paul, or Luther or Calvin or any of the other great men who have served the church with distinction. They need to set an example. They need to lead the way. They need to blaze the trail. But I'm just an ordinary, run-of-the-mill believer. What am I supposed to do? Here's the problem. Paul wasn't writing to Luther or Calvin or super saints. He was writing to that small, struggling church in Little Rome. And he was writing to a nameless, faceless, ordinary, everyday believer and demanding that they live a life worthy of the gospel. That the manner of their life be consistent with the gospel. We can't escape it. Everyone who names the name of Jesus, everyone who calls themselves Christian is called to a life worthy of the gospel. That's a very demanding life. We noted that last time as we looked at chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 12 down through verse 18. It's a very demanding life that we've been called to. There are things required of us if we name the name of Christ. If we have the Spirit of God living within us, there are things expected from us. There are things the Lord requires of us. And yet, though it's difficult, though it stretches us, though it's well beyond our ability, we cannot forget that God is at work in us, both to will and to work according to His pleasure. So God demands certain things of us, and they're very hard demands. They are very demanding. But at the same time, He has placed His Spirit within us to work in us, both to will, that is, created in us a desire to obey, and to work, or granting us the ability to obey. So yeah, we're called to a demanding life, but we're also equipped and enabled for that life. But there's also the need for a model. There's also the need for an example for us to follow, and that's the focus of our text found in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 19, and we'll read down through verse 30. When I was a kid, and that was just after the earth cooled, I'm getting older. When I was a kid, we only had one televised baseball game a week, NBC's Game of the Week. And we watched every week because we all had our favorite teams and our favorite players. And we would watch to see how our favorite player walked to the plate, how he stood, what was his mannerism, how did he swing the bat. And then, whether it was in the backyard playing wiffle ball or whether it was getting a group together at the ball fields at St. Catharines to play a pickup game, we all walked to the plate like our hero. And we tapped the bottom of our shoe like they did. We swung the bat like they did. We needed a role model. We needed somebody to follow. And the truth is, we all still need role models. And when it comes to our faith, we need role models. You need a role model whether you're 8 or 80. Because according to the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, we are all still growing. We're all still striving to reach maturity, and we're not going to reach maturity until we enter into glory. So there is always the need for a role model. There is always the need for a pattern for us to watch. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul sets before us the greatest example of all in the person of the Lord Jesus. In that great hymn to Christ in verse 5 down through verse 11. We've already been there in that rarefied air in the mountain peak of Scripture as the glory of Christ is revealed. And then Paul brings us down from the mountaintop, down into the trenches where he demands from us a life of obedience. An obedience without grumbling or complaining. And then, of course, he reminds us that God is at work. As we work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Now in the closing verses of the chapter, he's going to give us some examples of a life worthy of the gospel. A truth modeled for us by the Apostle Paul, by Timothy, his loving, obedient son in the faith, and by Epaphroditus, the faithful messenger and minister from the church at Philippi. Look with me. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news from you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go for me. And I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and my fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all. And has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. We work our way through this passage. There is an important principle I want us to know. As we work through these verses, we're going to discover that a life worthy of the gospel is a life reflecting the chief characteristics of the Lord Jesus in his gospel work. A life worthy of the gospel is a life that's in keeping with, consistent with, the truth of the gospel, and it is a life that is reflective of the life of the Lord Jesus, specifically in what Christ did to accomplish our redemption. A life worthy of the gospel is a life that reflects the great truths of the gospel, the great truths of what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. There are three things that I want us to note. First, I want you to look at the Apostle Paul, the submissive servant whose life demonstrates a life yielded to the sovereignty of God. One of the things it means to live a life worthy of the gospel is to live a life that is faithfully and consistently yielded to the sovereignty of God. Now, granted, when you look at this passage, Paul's not the focus. Granted, Paul is not the point of this passage. Rather, when you look at it, it seems as if Paul's role in this passage is that of a travel agent. He's setting up an itinerary. He's going to send Timothy and Epaphroditus to Philippi, and he's talking about his desire to send them and the reason for why he wants to send them. But as he talks about his plans, his desires, it reflects the heart and the life view of the Apostle Paul. It reflects something that is core to his being, something that's at the center of who and what he is. He expresses his heart and his view of life. Look carefully at verse 19 and also verse 24. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy. I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So as he's expressing this desire to send Timothy, he's talking about his desire for them to be sent to encourage the church there. He couches those in important words that's real easy for us to overlook. It would be very easy for you to overlook those two phrases, but that would be a mistake because they express Paul's whole perspective on life. His hopes, his dreams, his plans are always in the Lord. That's a clear expression about who is in charge of his life, who is in control of Paul's life. Because the Apostle Paul, like the Lord Jesus, does not desire that his will be done, but the will of God to be done. Notice there's no presumption in his planning. He said, this is what I desire to do in the Lord. And that's not just a cliche for him. That really is the controlling attitude of his life. That's how he lived his life. That's why Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 19, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. He goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 17 to say, I hope to spend time with you if the Lord permits. Paul planned his life. Paul decided what he wanted to do and what his plans were, but it was always contingent. If the Lord allows, if the Lord wills. His was a life submitted to the sovereignty of God. It's clear in Philippians that Paul's desire is for Timothy to make a round trip to Philippi and back to Rome, because he really believes that if Timothy makes that trip, the church in Philippi is going to be encouraged, they're going to be strengthened, and his own heart's going to be cheered because he's going to come back with a good report. And that's his desire, that's his will, that's what he wants to take place. And yet he graciously and joyfully bows to the will of God, if the Lord allows. I am planning this in the Lord, meaning it's in the Lord's hand, it's in the Lord's control. This is a life, this is what it means to embrace the sovereignty of God. Again, the sovereignty of God is a core thing for us. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not a coffee table doctrine that we set out, and if people happen to come by, they can look and we can say, yeah, that's a precious thing, that's wonderful. It's not something we keep up in the china cabinet and pull out on really special occasions. The sovereignty of God is an everyday dish. It's at the core of everything that we are and everything that we do. This is what it means to live within the sovereignty of God. Everything is contingent upon if it is the will of God, if it is God's desire, if it is God's plan. This is what I want to do. He was a submissive servant of Christ, and thus he joyfully yielded to the sovereignty of God. As the people of God, we always need to attach the caveat, Lord willing, to our plans, our hopes, and our dreams. But it's not a cop-out. Remember the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, rebuked the arrogance of men setting the course of their life without regard to the will of God. He says in James 4, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He's chiding them. He's rebuking them because in the passage he says, you're saying, well, we'll go here today and we'll do this tomorrow and we'll do that. And he says, no, you need to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and we'll do this or we'll do that. About a life in submission, joyfully, willingly to the sovereignty of God. But be careful. It's not just about adding those words, if the Lord wills, to your plans. Rather, it's a life genuinely submitted to the sovereignty of God, to understand that the whole of your life and every circumstance of your life, the things that are in your control and the things that are outside of your control, belong to the Lord. So that your life, the whole of it, is to be spent in the pursuit of God's glory in all things. Doesn't mean you're passive. Doesn't mean you're fatalistic. Doesn't mean your favorite song is que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. You make your plans. You determine what you think you want to get accomplished and how you're going to get accomplished, but you keep a light grip on your agenda. Look back. Go back to chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, because this really sets the tone for what we're finding here in our text. Paul says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul said, I'm hard pressed here. I really don't know which. Do I want to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better? Or do I want to remain here with you, which will be fruitful labor? It'll work in the progress of the gospel and joy in your life. It'll forward the gospel. It'll work for the advancement in the gospel in your life. And so, convinced of that, I'll stay. But he's only able to say that because of what he already came to earlier Go back further to verses 20 and 21. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with all courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's desire was a prolonged, fruitful ministry, but should the Lord choose martyrdom for his life, wonderful. I joyfully submit to the will of God. This is a life worthy of the gospel. A life that is genuinely lived in submission to the sovereignty of God. So as you're looking to the future, and you're thinking about a choice for a school, if you're graduating high school, you're looking to go on to college, or you're graduating college and thinking about graduate school, whether you're thinking about a school or a career path, or who your husband or wife might be, or a move to a different company, or the pursuit of a promotion, how you invest your money, your retirement plans, whatever question you're considering, you should do so with the understanding and with the conviction that God has the right and the wisdom to overrule your choices and redirect your path. That's a life lived in submission to the sovereignty. Yeah, this is what I want. This is the longing of my heart. This is my desire, and this is what I'm working toward, and this is what I'm giving myself to. But should the Lord change my plan, he has that right because he's my master. But he's also got the wisdom. He knows better than I do what's right for my life. So I'll joyfully yield to his plans rather than my plan. Live a life worthy of the gospel by living a life of a submissive servant. A second thing, starting in verse 19, again, down through verse 24, Timothy, the selfless servant whose life represents a life of self-denial focused on the cares and concerns of others. So a submissive servant, but now a selfless servant. Paul tells the folks at Philippi that they ought to expect the arrival of Timothy and Epaphroditus. The imminent timing of that and their travel plans demonstrates Paul's costly commitment to the church at Philippi. I say costly commitment because what's the context? Paul's in prison in Rome. He's been charged with capital offense. The trial's already taken place. All the evidence is in. He's waiting for the verdict. Paul's in Rome. What also becomes clear in this text, the only ones he has around him that are worthy are Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Paul's willing to let them go and be left alone in his most desperate moments. There's a cost to this kind of living. He's willing to forgo the comfort and encouragement of these two gospel companions in order to set the heart of the Philippians at rest. It's clear in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 and also in chapter 4, 2, and 3 that the church in Philippi needed the example of Timothy. They needed the example of his heart and life as a model of the gospel. Timothy would model for them how to handle life's worries. By the way, that's the word that Paul uses in verse 20. He says of Timothy, he will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, the word concern is the same word as worry or anxious. In fact, it's the same word he uses in chapter 4, verse 6, when he says, do not be anxious. So here he's saying, Timothy, you know, he's proven his worth. He's the only one with me that I can trust to send to you because he will be concerned. He will be worried. He will be anxious about your well-being. When it's used in a negative way, it's translated anxious or worried. But in the positive sense, it means he will have genuine compassion, deep emotive concern for you. He'll be a model for them of the gospel. Note again the sacrifice Paul's making. I have no one here like him. For they, all the others, seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Got to tie that back to chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Paul says, I have no one equal of soul. Timothy was a soulmate. They shared the same heart. Paul says, I have no one here who shares my heart and mind who will give you the same attention I would other than Timothy. And I'm willing to send Timothy to you. He reminds them of Timothy's proven character. He has proven his worth to you. Then Paul expresses his desire that this be a round trip, that Timothy would come back to him after ministering to the folks in Philippi to cheer his own heart. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us because of the ease of travel that we enjoy, but put yourself in the first century and consider what Paul's talking about. The most direct route for Timothy would be overland from Rome to the southeast coast of Italy, about 350 miles, and then a voyage across the Adriatic Sea of about 90 miles, then take another 360-mile trek across Macedonia to Philippi, then back again. That would be a long, arduous trip. It would take weeks, and it would involve dangerous travel over both land and sea. My point is, a life of self-denial and focus on the cares and concern of others is indeed costly. It'll make us uncomfortable. It'll stretch us well beyond our means. There's something else we need to know. Timothy was not wired for this sort of thing. There's a basic fallacy with us in Bible reading. We come to a text and we read about a biblical character and something they did, and we say, well, of course, he's in the Scripture. He's a Bible character. He had something I don't have. They've got things we don't have. They're special people. No, read the New Testament. You'll get a very different picture, Timothy. You read the New Testament, you'll find out that Timothy had a problem. He wrestled with fear, and he struggled with insecurity. And the implication is he was vulnerable to what other people thought. So Paul writes to the church at Corinth about Timothy coming, and he says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, that he has nothing to fear. What's the implication of that? Timothy's coming to you, and he's going to be all nervous and all upset. He's going to be afraid, and you need to let him know he didn't have anything to be afraid. Put him at ease because he's doing the work of the Lord just as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me. Or Paul's words to Timothy himself in 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love. And a self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So, after years of service at the side of the Apostle Paul, Timothy needed to be reminded that God's Holy Spirit instills in us power and love, not timidity and fear. Did you catch it? Timothy had to be reminded that he should not be ashamed of the gospel. So don't think this would be easy for Timothy. Don't think, well, Timothy was a great, powerful servant in the church. No, Timothy was a man of flesh and bone, and he had all kinds of weakness and all kinds of failings and all kinds of faults. But but he had the power of God. Despite the struggles, Timothy was a beloved son in the ministry and served with Paul. Paul didn't say, Timothy has served me. He said he served with me, a co-laborer in the work of the kingdom. A life worthy of the gospel is the life of a selfless servant focused on the cares and the concerns of others. One last thing. Verse 25 down through verse 30. Note Epaphroditus, the suffering servant whose life exemplifies a life that willingly puts itself at risk for the work of Christ and service to the servants of Jesus. When the church at Philippi learned that Paul was in prison, they sent a young, strong, faithful servant to Rome to deliver the financial gift and to see to Paul's needs. Paul's imprisonment was different. As a Roman citizen, he was allowed house arrest. But here's the catch. You can be under house arrest, but the government doesn't provide the house. They don't pay for the house. They don't pay for food. They don't pay for clothing. That's all on your own dime. And so this financial gift from Philippi was a life-saving gift. It enabled Paul to have his own house. It enabled him to eat. It enabled him to have people around him, none of which he would have had without this gift. At some point, whether it was on the trip there or after arriving in Rome, Epaphroditus became ill. In fact, he was at the point of death, according to the Apostle Paul. Word had gotten back to Philippi of the illness, and apparently they'd given up any hope of his surviving. That's why Paul says it's by the mercy of God that he survived. Paul attributes his recovery to a miracle. God's sovereign hand rescued him from death's door, and Paul counts it a gracious gift from God, a gift of mercy on him, but not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul clearly loved this man. Look at how he describes him. My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my needs. So a fivefold description, three related directly to Paul, two related to the church in Philippi. My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, the minister you sent to take care of my needs. This is an obscure brother from the church at Philippi. He didn't write a book. He was not known throughout the church. He served no public capacity. He didn't shepherd a flock. He didn't take the gospel to some unreached area. He never received a special revelation from God. All he did was faithfully discharge his duty by delivering an offering to Paul and then to take care of him. Truth is, we wouldn't know anything about this man if it weren't for this reference here. Now here's what I want you to get. I want you to mark it down. Your faithful service in some unnoticed, unrecognized place within the body of Christ is as much the work of Christ as any public ministry. Whatever you do to the glory of God. And you do to the service of the kingdom of God. And you do for the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's Paul's message to the church at Corinth in chapter 12 about the body. We're not all eyes, we're not all ears, we're not all fingers, we're not all tongue. All these different parts of the bodies, and some are not noble. Nobody desires, oh, please, by God's grace, I want to be a big toe. Nobody seeks that. I want a gift that's flashy. I want a prominent place. Point of the Apostle Paul, point of the Word of God is, whatever service God calls you to is unique, significant, wonderful, and glorious, and part of the work of the advancement of the gospel in the world. You need to give yourself to that. this man who gave himself in obscurity, risking his life for the gospel's sake, and to give his life in service to other ministers of the gospel. It's a remarkable young man. And he held himself responsible to God to the same standard that the Apostle Paul did. That's why Paul sets him forth as an example for the church at Philippi. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So here's Paul's message to us. Look to Paul and let him teach you about God's sovereignty over all of your life. Look to Timothy and let him instruct you in how, by God's grace, you push back the fears of your own life and you open your heart to the cares and concerns of others. Look to Epaphroditus and let him show you how to risk your own health and safety for the work of Christ and to serve the servants of the Lord Jesus. But I'd also say to you this morning, don't just look back. Look around you. Look to fathers and mothers here in this church. Look to people in this church that you would say, I want to be like him. I want to be like her when I grow up. I want to live a life worthy of the gospel the way they're living a life worthy of the gospel. I want to encourage you to look around and see the young people around you and determine in your heart, by God's grace, you will set the example for them. You will live a life worthy of the gospel that would cause them to want to be you when they grow up. You will show them a life of submission to the sovereignty of God. You will show them what it looks like to live a life as a selfless, suffering servant. A life worthy of imitation and a life worthy of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory of the gospel. I thank you for the wonderful truth that because you love, you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have life eternal and life abundant. Lord, I'm grateful that not only saving us, but putting us within a church, surrounding us with people to be an example for us, a model for us to strive to emulate. Father, I pray that you would bring to our mind and heart the need, the responsibility that belongs to each one of us who name the name of Jesus, that we need to be a role model. We need to be an example of a life submitted to your sovereignty, of a life that is a selfless life focused on the concerns and needs of others. The life of a servant that will willingly risk health and well-being and gladly serve in obscurity to serve the servants of Christ. Lord, grant us your grace to long to live a life worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.